Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two main divisions in this tension-filled chapter of events. Events that occurred just before Jacob meets Esau, whom he had not seen for 20 years, whom he had left so long ago, actually to escape Esau's murderous intention against him after having deceived him. And those two main segments of this chapter are, first of all, Jacob's preparation for this meeting, and then, secondly, God's mysterious encounter with Jacob. And while certainly there are more verses in this chapter devoted to this first topic, we are going to give at least equal time to the second point, the second theme. In the first point, we see Jacob as he so typically appears to us in Scripture, as a man of initiative and a man of action, doing what he can to avoid this disaster that he fears, this confrontation with his brother Esau. But the second point shows God dealing with Jacob. God dealing with Jacob in a way that far exceeds the significance of this upcoming encounter with a mere mortal man. God dealing with Jacob in such a way as to cause this life-changing event, this encounter with a profound meaning for Jacob for the rest of his life, personally, with profound meaning also for the progress of Revelation, the unfolding of God's way with his people. That's what the Scripture is all about. And this encounter between God and Jacob here in this passage is a very significant advance in the unfolding of God's revelation of his way with his people. While preparing to meet Esau, Jacob becomes Israel. That's our theme this morning. And we're going to begin by considering Jacob's preparation to meet Esau. As we've seen, Jacob indeed is a man of activity and initiative. And he takes initiative here, very likely encouraged by the revelation that he had received from God. In verse 1 of chapter 32, we read, "So Jacob went on his way after parting with Laban, after they made this treaty, and the angels of God met him." Now you recall how Jacob, when he fled from his brother Esau after a few nights, was given this vision of the Lord and the angels of God, a very comforting vision, combined with precious promises of most significant revelation that was given to him as he fled, that supported him and informed him throughout his years on Laban's ranch. He had this comforting vision of angels when he left the land of Canaan. And now as he nears the borders of the Holy Land, these members of the heavenly hosts again appear. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them, is what the psalm says. And it appears that Jacob indeed was given a testimony to the angel of the Lord by his angels around him, as if the Lord is providing him this heavenly guard, this heavenly escort, as he prepares to encounter Esau in his return to this land of promise. In fact, Jacob responds to this revelation by naming this place Mahanaim, which means two camps. There is Jacob's vulnerable camp, and then there is the Lord's camp. There is the camp of these angels that appeared to him. So it is clear that Jacob received a very powerful kind of reassurance as he returned to his homeland. And this reassurance seems closely connected then to Jacob's action there in verses 3 through 5, where he sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to inform him that he is coming. And there are a number of features, a number of characteristics about this message that are important to take note of. For one thing, it's obvious that this is a very humble message that he sends to his brother Esau. He calls Esau my Lord. Now, you children, when you hear this language, you must not think that Jacob is referring to Esau as the Lord. No, Lord sometimes is simply a term of respect for a superior, something like master, sir. It's a very respectful address. And Jacob refers to his brother this way. And he refers to himself as your servant. And so you can see that there is real humility here in this message that Jacob sends. And he also tells him that he has oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. Now we might ask, well, why does he tell him that? And there may be a few reasons. It may already suggest Jacob's generosity, suggesting that he has come to share some of this wealth with his brother, or at least he is informing him that he's not coming as a beggar, as some impoverished, long-lost brother who's going to mooch off his older brother. No, he's giving testimony here of the way the Lord had prospered him indirectly. And it's with a purpose. And he clearly expresses that purpose, that desire to meet him in a favorable way, that I may find favor in your sight. From the very beginning, Jacob wants Esau to receive a message that indicates Jacob is humbly imploring him for reconciliation, favor. And it appears that brother Esau, obviously now living in this rugged land south of the land of Canaan in Seir or Edom, he had already heard of Jacob's coming. That seems evident in the fact that these messengers return reporting that Esau is coming to meet him. But they bring no word of consolation. No indication that Esau wanted these messengers to assure Jacob, no problem. Nothing to fear. In fact, rather than have any indication of a favorable response, there is a great cause for alarm when Jacob hears that there are 400 men coming with him. And here Jacob seems to have suddenly forgotten the reassurance of God's army surrounding him. In fact, he appears very much like ourselves in the sense that the experience of God's faithfulness that fills us with optimism, that buoys us up, the sense of God's presence and his goodness can suddenly be reversed at the next test to our faith that we face, and suddenly we are again thrown into doubt and fear, perhaps. And that certainly took place with Jacob. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And his first action then appears to be very, very, very pessimistic, even desperate. He divides his company into two. He divides all his people in half with the idea that if Esau comes and attacks the one, he might think that's all there is. And that might allow for the rest of them to make a getaway. He's preparing for the worst. But that's not the only thing that he does. He is indeed fearful. And we see that. In fact, there's a kind of irony in the contrast between those two camps that he spoke of so soon before. Mahanaim, the camp of his own people, and then the camp of God. He names this place Mahanaim in faith, and now he divides his own company into two camps, and that's a response of fear. And you can hear the fear in Jacob's words. He's afraid, as he says in verse 11, I fear Esau lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. In his own mind, he can already visualize these dead mothers upon their children as they tried to shelter them from the avenging sword of Esau. That's what the language suggests. Lest he come and attack me and the mothers, literally, upon the children. He has this horrible vision of what might occur as these mothers trying to shelter their children from the sword are themselves killed upon their children. But he is speaking these words to the Lord. And so though he is afraid, he indeed goes to God with his fear. He prays. He prays to God for deliverance. Jacob takes these measures, fearing the worst. But it's wrong to accuse Jacob here as a man who simply relies on his own resources and ingenuity. Sometimes commentators have made that accusation of him at this point. Yes, he did what he could, but he also pleaded with the Lord. And in fact, this prayer that is recorded here, in many respects, is a model prayer for our instruction. It's a model prayer for us when we face fear. There are many factors about this prayer that teach us how to pray. There is the humility of his prayer to the Lord, beginning with an appeal to God and his covenant and his promises. He identifies the Lord as the God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. It's a prayer of faith in which he appeals to God, the God of the covenant, and the God of promises, specifically to him. There is likewise humility, a thankful kind of humility evident in this prayer where he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I crossed over this Jordan, nothing but my staff. Now I have become two companies. As I said, this is the kind of language that informs us yet today what true humility may sound like in prayer. Do you enjoy good health? Can you say, Lord, I'm not worthy of the great blessings that I enjoy in terms of abounding health or possessions? Is your family well? Do you have a good job? Do you have a decent home, transportation, food, and clothing? Or hospital or medical care for your sicknesses or your troubles? Do you really think that you deserve all these things? You just have them coming to you because you're such a good person? Or you've worked hard for them? No, you're not worthy of the least of the mercy and truth that God has shown to you, whatever it may be. And why is that? Because you're a sinner, like Jacob was. And whatever we have is a gift of God's goodness. And acknowledging that and realizing that and confessing that before the Lord. Yes. That's a way to show a proper humility before God. And thankfulness. You see, there's a note of thankfulness. And a confession that glorifies God in this humble language. And then there is the honesty of Jacob in his request for deliverance. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Pour out your hearts to the Lord, the psalmist says. Say, Lord, I'm afraid, if that's the case. The Lord wants us to spell out and express our problems, not because he doesn't know them, but he wants us to show that reliance upon him that honestly faces the reality of our need and takes it to God with expectation. And then there is the grounding of his plea in God's word of promise. It begins in these notes of faith in God as a promise-keeping God, and it ends in the same way. You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Well, how can a promise like this be carried out if all my children are slaughtered tomorrow? It's a prayer of faith. Jacob speaks to God as a man of faith. And again, this shows that however important Jacob's encounter with God at the end of this chapter is, and it is very important, very significant, we are not to somehow interpret that encounter as if, well, there we have Jacob's real conversion. That's a mistaken way of trying to read the Bible and read the life of a man like Jacob, as if we have to somehow identify the point of his conversion. You know, a lot of people operate with those assumptions. Sometimes you have been asked, oh, when were you born again? Or when did you make your decision? When did you become a Christian? And we ought not to be intimidated by that question at all if we cannot name a date or a time. And we can only say, well, you know, the Lord graciously taught me to pray and to trust in Him for my earliest years. And I've had different experiences in my life, and there have been ups and downs, but I can't name the time of my conversion. That's not important. We're not to identify Peniel as Jacob's conversion any more than we are to identify Bethel as Jacob's conversion. Yes, Bethel was significant. There, Jacob also experienced a revelation of God to him in a very profound way. And Jacob had been in the school of God, you might say, for the past 20 years as he was disciplined, and he learned a great deal with his father-in-law, Laban. But the point is not to identify the conversion of Jacob. God's way with his people is to carry them along the pathway of conversion. In some instances, indeed, it has a very decisive beginning. And there are those who can point out the time when the Lord first called them to faith. Sometimes there is a great decisive beginning, but that's not the all-important thing. Conversion is a lifelong experience with highs and lows, with memorable experiences, sometimes life-changing crises. But also along the ordinary, ongoing pathway of God's patient and gracious, faithful dealings with us, according to his own choosing. Jacob prayed as a man of faith. And then Jacob also provided presents to appease his brother. That's the explanation that he gives at the end of verse 20. He said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He sent before him these five droves of livestock, five different collections from his herds, over 500 animals in total, all of them representing, all of them involving very generous gifts to his brother, all attended by a servant with the same message, a respectful address to him, informing him of these gifts from his brother, and with the notice that Jacob is coming, Jacob is following. The book of Proverbs says that a gift pacifies wrath. A gift makes room for a man. A gift brings a man before great people. And that's part of the wisdom literature that we have from God that helps us to understand the significance also of this measure that Jacob was taking to pacify his brother with gifts. Is that some kind of a unworthy bribe that he's offering? No. Jacob is showing wisdom, and he's showing humility, right? It takes a certain amount of humility to make sacrifices, to lay out expenditures in order to be reconciled to others. Have you ever done that? Have you ever shown a willingness to make a sacrifice, to buy something that cost you as a token, as a testimony of your real desire to be at peace with others? That's not some kind of unworthy bribe. That can be a testimony of humility and wisdom. But it wasn't enough to put Jacob's mind at ease. After he sent his family over the brook Jabbok, Our text tells us that he remained alone on the other side. That's all it tells us at this point. It doesn't tell us that he remained alone in order to pace back and forth in his anxiety, or it doesn't say that he remained alone in order to pray in his restless sleeplessness. In fact, Jacob's plans and Jacob's preparation, his prayers, his fears, they're no longer the subject of the concern at this point. Because it's at this point that God now takes the initiative and God deals with Jacob. God encounters Jacob there alone in the night. Rough hands take hold of him. Suddenly he is entangled in strong arms and legs, grappling with his aged body, twisting and rolling, perhaps certainly on Jacob's part, sweating, gasping for air. Two figures pushing, clutching at each other in the dark. Not for a few 3-minute rounds, not even for an hour, but hour after hour. His opponent is too powerful for Jacob to overcome. And at the same time, his opponent doesn't immediately subdue him and call an end to it. There's this mysterious match. What kind of a match is it? When or how did Jacob come to know that his opponent was no mere man? Very likely before, but certainly after he received a crippling touch. After hours and hours of straining, wrestling together, his opponent, when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, obviously not because he couldn't, it says he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. After hours and hours of grappling together, his opponent suddenly does not exert more force and pin him to the ground, showing that he could have done it all the time. No, he just reaches out his hand and dislocates his hip with a touch. In a fight to defend himself or a fight to overcome his opponent, suddenly on Jacob's part becomes a fight to hold on. Just to hold on. In pain. Now refusing to let go until he is blessed. He said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, Jacob that is, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It is clear, isn't it, that this conflict, it's no mere physical contest. It is that. In other words, this language of wrestling is not some figurative language to describe some spiritual thing that's going on, as if Jacob were wrestling with God in prayer and it didn't involve anything more. No, there was a clash of bone and muscle, if you will. A physical struggle, hour after hour. But it's also true that the significance of this wrestling went far deeper than simply this contest of muscle and strength. God was engaging Jacob. God was engaging this sinner. A sinner who is weak, but a sinner who showed persistence. A sinner who in so many respects is a guilty sinner, and yet one who shows faith. And God was doing this. It's obvious that this angel of the Lord mentioned in our text is God himself, as he is frequently referred to. It is the Lord doing all this, including this literal wounding of his body with a touch. And he's doing it in order to make himself more fully known to make himself more fully known in his power, in his faithfulness, and in his grace. He has a transforming purpose in it all. "What is your name?" he asked. "What is your name?" he asked this sinner whom he knew so perfectly and absolutely, down to the very depths of his being, far better than this sinner knew himself. "What is your name?" Yeah, he wants him to say it. He wants him to say, "I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceiver." Because grace meets us in the reality of sin. It meets us in the reality of sin that is known, sin that is acknowledged and felt and confessed. Without that, there is no saving encounter between grace and the sinner. "What is your name?" And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." One who struggles, one who strives with God, that's your name now. And this new name is a new identity by grace. Because by grace, Jacob engaged God in faith. He struggled with him in faith, as he had struggled with man from his birth. And he is named for the blessedness of so prevailing with God by grace and by faith. So that he would not, and he did not let him go until God blessed him. Yes, the living God encountered Jacob. He encountered Jacob in condescending weakness. Isn't it striking that the Lord wrestled with Jacob with just enough weakness to allow him to continue the fight? Isn't that a testimony, in a way, to the Lord's absolute knowledge of this man? How quickly he could have subdued him, immediately exhausted him. But he wrestled him with enough force as to leave some energy left. And went on and on and on. God showing condescending weakness to wrestle with Jacob. And at the same time, finally, showing his holy power and wounding him, humbling him just with a touch. Showing holy power and showing him grace. The grace of blessing him with a new name that speaks of an identity that is given to him by the Lord, by grace. Wrestling with him also in a glory that he continued to hide from him. You see, Jacob also asked his name. "What is your name?" But just as his face may not be seen in the light of day, so his identity is too deep and mysterious for man to fully grasp. Remember the angel of the Lord's response to Manoah, the father of Samson, when he appeared to him, and Manoah asked, "What is your name?" And the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" End of conversation. Here, "Why do you ask my name?" End of conversation. There is a glory to the Lord that remains hidden. God's glory is known only as he gives it. And he gives it on his terms. And he gives it according to his measure. And it is enough for Jacob that he is blessed. He has seen God as much as is possible at this point. God had given him a face-to-face revelation. This close dealings with the Almighty. And it's a revelation would change him so that he would never be the same. In verse 31, it says, just as he crossed over Penuel, that's just another name for Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. The sun rose on him. There's nothing superfluous, nothing meaningless in Scripture. And in this context, and in this setting, after that dark night of wrestling with God, after this revelation, this simple notice that the sun rose on him. It's full of significance, isn't it? Because as Jacob goes into this new day, he goes with a new name, having received this marvelous revelation of God that indeed spells brightness and grace for him and for his future. As he limps along, carrying with him on his own body another consequence of this encounter with the Almighty God. When Moses wrote of this account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the sacredness of God's encounter with Jacob was still observed as he describes it there in verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. So even in the way they ate their venison or the way they ate their beef, they avoided eating this muscle because it was given a kind of sacredness in this account, and they observed it in that way. There's something else very significant in this notice that Moses gives here in conclusion in verse 32. He talks about the children of Israel. Here it is. The children of Israel, who are they? Well, they're not simply the sons of Jacob, those 11 boys at this point. We're not even including his sons and his daughters and grandchildren. No, this is the name for the whole people. This is the name for God's people. They're named after him. After Israel. They're not even called the children of Abraham. They're not Abrahamites or the children of Isaac, Isaacites. No, they're the children of Israel. They are Israelites. The whole people would bear the name that God gave to him because the whole people are called to share in his identity and his blessing as those who have been gripped by the same God and who grapple with this God, the God of the promise, with whom they grapple in faith, pleading his promise, expecting his blessing, refusing to let him go without it. The God of the promise, condescending graciously to sinners. That's the calling of all Israelites. They're reminded of that years later, when they had forgotten it, in the book of Hosea, when the Lord addresses the apostasy of Israel. They're turning away from the Lord. And he reminds them of this account. He reminds them of Jacob, who not only took his brother by the heel in the womb, but who in his strength struggled with God. There is strength. And we know that that is the strength of faith and perseverance. He struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel. You see, they are one and the same. And prevailed. There is strength. He wept and sought favor from him. There is his weakness. It's the strength of a needy sinner clinging to God who prevailed in faith. And this is given to these Israelites for their conviction and their exhortation. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Show yourselves to be of that generation of Jacob Show yourselves to be those who belong to the children of Israel, the people who seek His face, people who live by faith, who cling to Him. Expect every promised mercy from Him. How much more should that not be true of us? How much more should we not be true Israelites indeed? After the foundation for such faith has now been so wonderfully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this great son of Jacob, God would also encounter him on a dark night alone, having left his disciples on the other side of the brook. God would encounter him, and Jesus would enter in an agony of prayer with strong cries and tears, as the letter to Hebrews says, crying to him who is able to save him from death, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He began to be sore amazed, terrified, horrified at the prospect of what he would face the next day. And he had no promise, nothing to plead, saying, "I'll spare you. I'll protect you. My angels are gonna keep you from entering this crucible of suffering and anguish." No, an angel came and strengthened him. But it strengthened him for a task that he could not avoid, and an encounter that he would not escape. And it was not going to be a friendly encounter. He was going to go forth to the curse, the accursed death of the cross. An encounter with God in His wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve. And the next day would not dawn bright with hope. That day would be black at noon as God visited His own beloved Son in judgment and cursing because of our sin. The day would dawn a few days later, on the third day, when He arose again from the dead, having accomplished our redemption. He was heard, and He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. To all who believe in Christ, they have this solid foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ for this relationship with the Almighty Triune God, a relationship of faith in the assurance of salvation and His unfailing promises. Amen.